Who doesn't know me, let me introduce myself. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church across its two locations in Chichester and Bognor Regis. Get to speak to you, and then a little bit later I'll be speaking in Bognor as well. You may have noticed this morning our worship time was a little bit shorter at the beginning, and that's quite deliberate. We want to make lots of space at the end to come back together after I've spoken. We're talking about Jesus this morning. He's usually who we talk about, in case you're wondering. But we're talking about Jesus this morning as well. And at the end, what a joy it'd be just to come back and have just a good time. We're going to worship in that time together. We'll take communion as well. But just real opportunity to focus in. So be ready, be listening while I'm preaching. Maybe God will stir you while I'm preaching. Maybe you feel, you know, the Holy Spirit stirring you with a tongue or interpretation, a prophecy. I don't know. Just be open to God speaking. Maybe you just want to come and read a bit of scripture to build us up as we come back to worship. I'm going to be preaching a new series today on the book of Colossians, so get hold of your Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible with you, our stewards have some copies available, and if you stick your hand up, they'll run one over to you, and so you can follow through what's being said. And if your hand is up for one of our Bibles, and the reason is that you haven't brought a Bible of your own, then we'll have it back at the end. But if the reason is you don't own a Bible of your own, write your name in the front, and you can keep it. We just think every person should have a Bible, and then bring it back with you next Sunday again, and we'll be preaching from it again. So Colossians. Now, the new series is called Jesus Centered. Our previous series, Grace Works, remember we had Grace Works? We looked at the call to demonstrate God's grace to our lost and dying world through acts of mercy and kindness and compassion. And we launched our new church website with a Grace Works section on it. And if you missed any of that, do catch up online, especially the final week of the series. That was particularly key as we featured so many of the different things we are doing as a church. And so if you missed that last week, particularly, I want to encourage you to listen to what was said. And I really wanted to, through that series, to be launching a new approach. So Grace Works is not a one-off. We'll be coming back to it. And it's been interesting. I already had an external contact from the church. Just I've been looking at the website. What a joy it is to see that so many things being done for the community. I wonder if people know that the church does these things. I just thought, yeah, that's what I'm looking for, actually. But just really interested to hear that. So let's be involved. Don't just let it wash over you. So to consider, what Grace Works are you doing? How are you connected? What do you want to get involved with? Maybe it's the new prisons initiative, working with caring for ex-offenders that Nick and Andy talked about on that week. Maybe it's just getting involved with something like a Tuesday group or with food bank. I know people have stepped up to all sorts of things, City Angels. Don't just let it wash over you, you know. Bible, James says, don't just listen to the word and deceive yourself. Do what it says. You can listen, can't we, to the Bible and feel like I've listened, I've been to church, so I've done what needs doing. But actually God calls us to put into practice our faith and live it out. So, now this series we're going to work through the book of Colossians. We're going to start by reading from verse 1. Ready? Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Or is it Colossae? I can't decide how you say it. At Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We'll just pause. Let's pause. Okay, we're going to pause there. I think before we study the book of the Bible, it's probably a good idea to consider the background a little bit. Some of you may know this, but questions such as this. Who wrote it? When was it written? Who was it written to? What's it about? Why was it written? And of course, the big question, how is it relevant to us? And I just want to address these quickly before we get into a passage. So just to underpin this series, really, let's take them one at a time. Who wrote it? The answer's in the passage. Any guesses? Paul the Apostle and Timothy. It says Paul and Timothy. Paul wasn't just being polite. And so often we read the Bible and think, Paul wrote it, because it says Paul. It's Paul and Timothy. So two. It's a joint letter from two people to a church. When was it written? Common consensus is that it was written in AD 62 when Paul was in prison in Rome. Okay, so Paul in prison in Rome. So this was written just after the end of the book of Acts. Acts finishes, we leave Paul in Rome, and literally, what's next? Acts doesn't tell us, but these letters were written straight after that. Paul wasn't free to visit the church in Colossae, so he wrote them. And interestingly, he wrote three other letters at the same time. So literally at the same time, he wrote a letter to the church in the area of Ephesus, to a whole group of churches in Ephesus. Guess, do you know what that's called? Ephesians. He wrote Ephesians. He would have been bundled up with it. That's right. He also wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea, just up the road from Colossae. Anyone know what anything about that? We don't have it. It's lost. A lost letter. Nobody knows that one. So we don't have any. Don't have a copy of it. But Paul tells us about it in Colossians. And he also wrote one more letter to a man called Philemon. Any guesses what that's called? Yeah, Philemon in the Bible. So he wrote these four letters together and sent them off. Sent them off with two guys. One called Onesimus, who's talked about in Philemon, and one called Tychicus. And these two men were sent off with these four letters to distribute them to the church in Ephesus, Colossians, the letter to the church in Laodicea that we've lost, and a letter to a man called Philemon, who was an individual, a householder, a wealthy man who owned a house in Colossae and was part of the church there. When was it written? 62 AD. Who was it written to? It was written to the church in a town called Colossae. It was probably, this is what the theologians and commentaries tell us, it was probably a small church. Some people say it was actually even a house church meeting in the home of Philemon. Though when we say house church, that doesn't mean 20 people. Just to clarify, it still would have been numbering in the hundreds, because the whole different, his household alone would have been more than 20 people. So a house church probably meeting in a home. You can imagine the big Roman homes. Colossae itself was a Roman town. It's found in a place that we now call Turkey. I don't know if you can see it up there. I can use my pointer. It's there. There we are. That's Turkey. And Colossae's in Turkey. And it was about 100 miles from Ephesus, where Paul had planted a huge, huge church. Ephesus church grew to be tens of thousands of people strong. It was a Gentile town, but it did have a Jewish community, and this early church was established there. The town itself is all gone, but this might interest you. All that remains of Colossae now is this. Can you see those sort of dual mounds that are situated there? Colossae is completely unexcavated in Turkey. And apparently, if you look from above, this satellite photo, that's Colossae from above. So there it's from below. That's a satellite photo. And they can see here an Acropolis. That's like a temple. They can see over the right, they can see the theatre. They can see in the ground where a necropolis, which is like the graveyard. And the Turkish government have so far refused any permission for anyone to touch it or dig it up. But it's completely covered. Isn't that interesting? And it's one of these great jewels that's sitting out there that archaeologists are just desperate to get their hands on, but haven't been allowed to. And there's permits, even now, there's a particular university in Australia who are desperately trying to get in there. You can look this all up online. And they were even looking at 2008. They might start a dig, and it's never happened. So no one's been allowed to touch it. But Paul didn't start the church. It seems to have been started by a man called Epaphras. He's named in the book in Colossians. He was a convert, probably converted to faith in Ephesus. And then Paul plants a church in Ephesus. People get saved. One of them's Epaphras. And he then goes and starts a church up the road in Colossae. Church planting. You see how it works? Start in Chichester, now in Bognor. I want to go to other places as well. Where could we go next? They start in Ephesus, and next thing you know, they expand out. They've got churches, Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis, all probably planted out of this church in Ephesus. Why was it written? Very simple reason it was written. It was written to combat theological error in the church. All these mistakes and errors were creeping into the church, and Epaphras, who probably started it, is in prison in Rome with Paul. And we find that out from Philemon, written at the same time. Philemon, verse 23, Paul talks about Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus, sends his greetings to you. So like the church planter is saying, hello, I'm still alive, I'm in prison with Paul. And he told Paul about the church. This comes very clear as you read it. He told Paul all about the church, expressed some concerns and asked for help. And Paul responds by writing to them to set them straight on issues of truth. What's it about? What's Colossians about? Well, it's about Jesus. That's the bottom line. There's this old Sunday school joke. I don't know if you've ever heard this one. It says, what creature, says the Sunday school teacher to her group, what creature, children, has a big bushy tail, a twitchy nose, little front feet, and scampers up and down trees in the park gathering nuts for food? And there's total silence, and eventually one nervous child puts a hand up and says, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm pretty sure the answer's meant to be Jesus. And at the Sunday school lesson, well, actually, that sums it up quite well, because Colossians, the answer is always Jesus. This book is Jesus-centered, and that's what we need to be. So as you go through Colossians, you've got to remember this. It'll help you understand it. The answer to everything is Jesus. Okay, that's what Paul is writing about. He's writing about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And it's about getting rid of the false teaching undermining the church. Paul is correcting all sorts of things. There's false teaching coming in about who Jesus is and what he's done. And Paul is saying, no, let me point you back to Jesus, the real Jesus, the image of the invisible God. By him all things were made. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. And so on, but that's for another week. Now, the book addresses lots of issues of life, points us always back to Jesus, and says Jesus is supreme over everything the world could possibly offer. So, hence the title, Jesus-Centered. And just one more question. How is it relevant to us? Well, I'm going to give you three answers to this. It's relevant to us, first of all, because we need to be equipped. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you catch that? All scripture is useful for us. God wants you to be equipped to live for him. It's God-breathed. Do you notice it says is God-breathed, not was God-breathed? And Paul, even when he was writing, including the Old Testament there, was writing about texts that were already thousands of years old. And he says in the present tense, this is God-breathed. And it's like when you read the scripture, God is in it. The Holy Spirit speaks it to you. It's not like reading other things. It's different reading the Bible to other things. It's alive. It can challenge you. It can speak into you and penetrate your life, which brings to the second reason this is relevant. We need to be equipped. We need to be challenged. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So be warned, studying this book could penetrate your heart and soul. Your very thoughts and attitudes may get challenged. This could get uncomfortable sometimes, but we need that. The third reason it's relevant to us is this, that we face exactly the same dangers as they did. Their danger was about misunderstanding who Jesus was and therefore starting to look for solutions to the big issues of life through things that were not Jesus. So either through human wisdom on the one hand, so there's a lot of, you imagine philosophy and human wisdom in the Greek world, so some were turning to that, and others were turning to spiritual powers outside of Jesus. And this is the same for us today. So people in our culture, in the UK, will often reject God's word, the Bible, and look to human wisdom instead. So science is the answer, or therapy is the answer, or philosophy is the answer. Human wisdom outside of Jesus. And you know that Christians can do this too. See, so often in the church, I see Christians do it. I see some of you do it. All right, I'll be blunt with you. I see some of you do this. You look at what the Bible says on an issue. You look at what Jesus has given you through Scripture on issues like parenting, dating, sex, money, success, work, and so on. And then you go, oh yeah, but I can't really apply that to my life today. The world's different. So you go and embrace human wisdom and reject what Jesus has given you in Scripture as though somehow you know better, as though somehow human beings 2,000 years on from the Bible are somehow better and smarter than they were then. No, we're not. No, we're not. We face all the same issues as they did. Jesus answered. We don't forget the human wisdom. We need to go for God's answer. You see it in the Scripture and go, does that really work? Yeah, it works. Build your life on it. Build it. What did Jesus say? He who hears my words and puts them into practice. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Whatever happened, he stood firm. The alternative is building your house on sand, and down it will come. Down it will come. But what about the spiritual side as well? Well, other people look for spiritual solutions outside of Jesus. They'll look at meditation, yoga, new age therapies, guardian angels. It's a big thing these days. Dream catchers, crystals, horoscopes, tarot, false religion, spirituality outside of Jesus. I warn you, it's dangerous. You can't combine Jesus with other things because he won't let you, fundamentally. He won't be combined with anything else. So let me just lay something out for you this morning. Listen, Chichester, hear this. Spiritual power outside of Jesus is always demonic. You hear that? Any spiritual power outside of Jesus is always demonic. There's no other choice. It's Jesus or it's from the pit. So there is a box that you can tick on some forms, such as dating websites and personality profiles, and you can declare yourself to be SBNR. Anyone heard that phrase? SBNR, spiritual but not religious. What that means is I'm totally self-centered and think only of myself because I'm spiritual, but I don't need anybody else to give me wisdom. I don't need to be part of something bigger. It's all just about me. You're better off being religious but not spiritual, because at least then you might use your gifts to serve people and actually do something useful. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Well, actually, do you see what I'm saying? Actually, Jesus made us part of a people. He made us part of a living faith, the Christian faith, the Church of God worldwide, the body. There's nothing new under the sun. We face all the same issues they did. It had different names then. They used to call it Gnosticism. But it's the same stuff that we face. Human wisdom and false spirituality. And the solution is the same. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to be Jesus-centered, because nothing else will do, only Jesus. All right? Right, come on, let's stand up for a minute. And I want you to do is give yourself a shake. Is that all right? Give yourself a shake. Just because this is, that's it, first bit over, okay? Oh, we had a good shake. Good, right. You can sit down again now. Some of you shook better than others. Some of us are good at, we can shake. I nearly did the twist up here. Come on, baby. Anyway, okay. Oh, shit. No, okay, right. I will pray. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would speak to us through this series. Lord, we've looked at an introduction. I want to get into the passage a little bit today as well. Lord, would you help us as a people to be Jesus-centered? Lord, I pray that you would free us from where we've got connected in and rejected your word and embraced human wisdom on all sorts of life issues instead. Forgive us, Lord, where perhaps we've even touched on spiritual powers that actually aren't you. Lord, I pray for freedom, for forgiveness, and Lord, we want to be a Jesus-centered people. Amen. Amen. Right, today's title is this, Jesus-centered faith. And every week will be Jesus-centered something. Today it's Jesus-centered faith. Next week I'm going to look at Jesus-centered thinking. Okay, so that's where we're going, folks. Today is faith. And I'm going to start by reading the first 8 verses of Colossians through. We've started already. Let's go for it. It says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard in the word of truth. So of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, there he is, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. So you see the background there, Epaphras, so he's made known about the church to Paul, and Philemon tells us they're in prison together. Let me ask you a question to start with this morning on the preach bit. Have you ever wondered this question? Have you ever wondered, am I really a Christian? It's a common question to ask. I want to help with that question today. And let me start that process by drawing your attention to verse 6, all right? Can you just keep the passage open in front of you? Verse 6 says this, in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, Paul had great faith in the power of the gospel. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul was convinced of something. He was convinced that the gospel message bore fruit and grew. It bears fruit and it grows. He expects, I love the way he describes it, it's bearing fruit. And he tells them, where is it bearing fruit? It's bearing fruit all over the world. And it's bearing fruit, he says, among you. So let's say among us, I'll make it personal. He says, among you, among us, it's bearing fruit from the day you heard it, or from the day we heard it, and understood God's grace. So as soon as we got the gospel, all over the world, but also here in Chichester, from the day we heard it and understood God's grace, it's bearing fruit and it's growing. So gospel seed is expected to grow and be fruitful, and there's 2 main ways it happens. It happens through new believers, so people coming to faith in Jesus and being saved. It was joy, wasn't it, to baptize a couple of people about 3 weeks ago in the afternoon. People getting saved, giving their life to Jesus. It also bears fruit through changing our lives, which, out of interest, is the main emphasis of the passage here. But it's actually pointing mainly to sanctification of the Christian, us becoming more like Jesus, learning the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Remember those things? So the gospel's expected to bear fruit in our lives through people getting saved and our lives being changed. There's a fruit that's expected when we've given our life to Jesus. And it's not just Paul. Jesus also expected fruitfulness. John 15:1-2, Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it will be more fruitful. You see, Jesus expects us to be fruitful. He's expecting fruitfulness in our lives. So he's expecting us. If you're a Christian, there's an expectation that you will be changing. It does happen, doesn't it? Are you aware of change in your life as a Christian? That sometimes you go through life and you think you're doing all right, and then it's like God highlights something. Maybe through coming to church, you hear a preacher, you go away irritated. If I don't irritate you from time to time, I'm not doing my job properly. It's what I'm supposed to do. Okay, so problem in Chichester is anyone gets irritated, they're just going to get another church then. Get another church. That's a sin issue in this city, by the way. All right, it's a sin issue in Chichester. That is a problem in this town. Different places have different issues. That wasn't the issue in Billingshurst, but it's the issue in Chichester. I'm just aware. It's not even the issue in Bognor, but it's the issue in Chichester. So just be aware of that. Resist it. Change in our lives is an expectation, but it's like you go through life, God goes bang and challenges you, and you start to think, oh, I need to change. And so you get in line with the word of God, and he's worked in you, and God's changed you, and you carry on, and then he hits something else, bang, another issue gets hit, and you start thinking, oh, how was I even a Christian before? How have I lived with this for the last few years as a Christian and not even been aware of it? And so you change, and then it goes again, bang, God continually transforms us, making us more Christ-like. And we need that, don't we? I know you need it. I know some of your lives. We need this. You need it. I need it. So how do we know then if we're being fruitful? How do we know if the gospel's had an effect on us as a church and as individuals? Well, we'll see transformation in our lives bit by bit. But actually, there's lots of things we could look for. And in the passage, Paul is pointing us to three things, three hallmarks of genuine Christianity. That's where Paul is going with it. So he's talking about the gospel's bearing fruit, and he's pointing them to three things. He said there are three hallmarks of genuine Christian faith that he can hear about through Epaphras in the Colossian church. Let's just assess our lives in church, shall we? The first hallmark that he points them to is faith. I'll read it to you. It says verse 3 to 4. Okay, so have a look. You've got your passage. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. So the first thing Paul is grateful for is their faith in Christ Jesus. Colossian church was marked by faith. What do we mean by faith? Well, someone defined faith this way. They said, faith is believing something even when you know it isn't true. That's not Christian faith. Just to clarify, that is not what we mean at all. The Christian faith isn't something irrational. It's not, I'll hold my hands over my eyes and not look. If I don't look at the facts, then I can carry on believing. You know? It's not that. It's not that. There is no edge to the stage. There is no edge to the stage. There is no edge to the stage. Well, there is, isn't there? Yeah. It isn't that. Christian faith is believing that what God says is true is true. And you've got good grounds for doing that, because it is true. Does that make sense? Christian faith is based on solid, reliable evidence. Start to examine the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And sort of say, it's not really actually up for dispute. He's alive. He's transforming life. Faith, believing that what God says is true, not groundless, not wishful thinking. Hebrews 11 summarizes it brilliantly, 11 verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith is something sure and certain. We don't see it, don't see Jesus with our eyes now, but he's revealed himself to us. We know it's true, it's sure and certain. Ephesians 2 helps us here as well a little bit. Ephesians 2 verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So faith is a gift of God. And that's how it was for me, at just 10 years old, not really being a Christian, coming to church, hearing the gospel preached and knowing I needed to respond. It was like God revealed himself to me so that I was now sure and certain. And he gave me a gift of faith by which I was able to respond. It's like God did a work in me. And you get this, right? Faith, we understand about God through revelation that he gives us. Not through intellectual pursuit, though pursue it as intellectually as you like. Go for it. You absolutely should. I mean, go for it. Use your brain. Keep your brain engaged and pursue everything you can. But ultimately, it's revelation from God that we're looking for. He reveals himself to us. Romans 10 verse 9, wonderful summary of faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's Paul saying there? Saying basically, if you believe it and are happy to live it and tell people about it, that's it. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, you will be saved. That's how Paul sums it up. So faith. So the first hallmark of salvation, the first fruit of the gospel in our lives, is faith in Jesus. So that's how it was for me. Gospel seed sowed through a preach, I responded in faith. Gospel, just fruit. That's how it works. So faith is the first fruit. Our church should be a community of faith, not wishful thinking, but a genuine faith centered on Jesus. Bottom line, if we confess that we believe Jesus is Lord. That's that. And that is our confession here. We believe Jesus is Lord. Do you get that? If you're a guest here, I want you to know we believe Jesus is Lord. That's what we stand on. Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? Very quiet. Are you happy with that? Yeah, okay, good. Glad to hear it. Second hallmark of salvation that Paul thanks God for in the Colossian church is this, love. He points to their love for one another. Verse 3 to 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, hallmark 1, and the love that you have for all the saints. Saints, by the way, means other Christians. Doesn't mean the corruption of that word that's happened through the Catholic Church. It doesn't mean saint this and saint that. You get that, don't you? When the Bible talks about a saint, it means a Christian believer, someone who has been sanctified, made holy through Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, the Bible declares you are not a sinner, but a saint. So can you say it with me this morning? If you're a Christian, I am a saint. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I am a saint. That's scriptural truth. We've got to believe that. Saints means other Christian believers. Those God has saved and made holy through Jesus. What does it mean then by love for all the saints? The love it's talking about is not feelings or romance. It doesn't mean that they have mushy feelings towards one another, which is probably a good job looking around, right? Have a little look around this morning. Aren't you glad it's not all mush and romance? Although, I would reserve that for my wife, who's rather lovely, I have to say. But anyway, but love it's talking about here is a practical commitment to serve and care for one another, regardless of feelings. It's talking about a sacrificial love. John 13, Jesus put it like this. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Can you see that's fruit there? If the gospel is bearing fruit in our lives, we'll get faith in Jesus, and then there'll be love for one another. And that's how people will know. 1 John 4:7-8, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So love is a hallmark of the Christian faith. Love that's practical. It's a love that means we're serving one another, that we're putting ourselves out to care for one another. A couple more verses. 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. How do I know? Well, we're learning to love one another. Not mushy feelings of romance, but a choice to serve and to sacrifice for one another. Sometimes I just don't feel it at all. I don't feel like doing it, but I love Jesus. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to serve. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. This is a love that God calls us to, practical and self-sacrificial. A giving of ourselves on behalf of others. If we're Christians, if we're disciples of Jesus, we will show love to Christian brothers and sisters. Not mushy feelings, not romance, but a practical choice to serve and care despite people's faults and irritating habits. Love, and by the way, you have them too, just to clarify. Is that all right? If you think you're more gracious with other people than they are with you, you know, however gracious you are with others, others are just as gracious to you. Don't deceive yourself and make like, well, I'm all right, but everyone else is irritating. That's actually, if that's the case, just want to tell you that's one of the things that's wrong with you that we have grace for you for. So we're all, yeah, am I making sense? Okay, cool. All right, let's press on with this. The third thing, right, so our church got to be a community of love, which is centered on the love that Jesus has for us. A practical love demonstrated by action and commitment and serving. Third thing Paul mentions, third hallmark of Christian faith, have you guessed it? Hope. Because it's from the same verse. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard from Epaphras of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's going, great, this church has got faith. The love you have for all the saints, they love one another. That's what Jesus said. I mean, they were my disciples. Brilliant. Paul's excited now. And then he points, and this is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They've got hope. What do we mean by hope? Well, in the Bible, hope is not blind. Hope is not desperate. It's not hanging on by fingernails. In the Bible, hope is a definite thing. Let me give you an example. If I were to buy a lottery ticket, would I win? No, I wouldn't, let's be honest. It's not going to happen, is it? But I might hope I was going to win. And that's our definition of hope. I've got, I'm going to hope for the best. I'm hoping, I'll scratch, I hope. Biblically, hope is quite different to that. It's when I've already won the lottery ticket and I give it to you and go, this is a winning ticket, go and claim your prize. And that gap between you having a ticket that's definitely 100% won and you going and claiming that prize, in that period you're filled with biblically hope. Hope for Christians is things that God has absolutely guaranteed will happen, but they just haven't happened yet. Does that make sense? That's biblical hope. Biblical Christian hope. And this is what enables us to push on in faith and to push on in love, because we've got God's sure and certain promises that are definite. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. In that passage, Paul says, God can't lie. And he's promised us things, and they're really going to happen. And we find out through the Bible the things we're in hope for, things God has promised but we haven't seen yet. Things like eternal life, resurrection in an immortal physical body, renewed heavens and a renewed earth, no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, the wiping away of every tear, seeing God face to face, receiving eternal rewards, an eternal home with Jesus. Do you get it? Those are things that God has absolutely promised. We just haven't got them yet. We got the winning lottery ticket through faith in Jesus. And it's going to be cashed in when he comes back again and when we go to be with him. These are all things we're hoping for, centered on the return of Jesus as God has promised. Haven't seen him yet. So Christian hope is so important, because knowing what God has promised generates faith in us and motivates us to live a life of love. So our faith is based on future hope. It's motivated by future hope if we're loving one another. And it's the third hallmark of genuine Christianity. Our church should be a community of Jesus-centered hope, looking for his return. Faith, love, and hope. Three hallmarks of Christian living, all centered on Jesus. I can just imagine a conversation between Paul and Epaphras in prison in Rome. Imagine that, they're locked up together. And a conversation, perhaps, I don't know, maybe I'm getting carried away, but I imagine it went a little bit like this with Paul. Maybe Epaphras is thrown in prison with him there in Rome, and Paul turns to him and says, hello, what are you in for then? And maybe Epaphras turns and says, I'm a Christian. Have you heard about Jesus? Look, he's a bit of an evangelist, isn't he? He's a church planter. I love that. And Paul goes, actually, I'm a Christian too. My name's Paul. This is my friend Timothy. And Paul and Timothy, says Epaphras, you mean you are the Paul the Apostle? And Paul says, yeah, that's me. That's me. I'm Paul the Apostle. That's right. By the grace of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Wow, says Epaphras. Wow, you planted the church in Ephesus. I got saved there. Oh, fantastic. Paul must be really excited now. Is that where you come from now? How's the church in Ephesus? And Epaphras says, no, I'm not in Ephesus anymore. Oh, says Paul, have you got Chichester disease and left? No, says, no, I've gone church planting. Oh, fantastic, says Paul, you've gone church planting. Tell me about it. No, we planted in Colossae. Oh, fantastic. And we planted in Laodicea. And we planted in Hierapolis. We've started. There's three churches already out of Ephesus. We're spreading across the whole area. But Colossae, we've started a meeting. That was my calling. That's where I'm from. And Paul, a little concerned now, starts to go, well, tell me, Epaphras, tell me about the church in Colossae. Tell me, is it full of faith? And Epaphras says, yeah. Yeah, it is. You know, we preached the gospel there, and when we preached it, people believed. It bore fruit. We've had them baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we've got a church full of faith. Paul says, oh, that's great. But tell me, Epaphras, tell me another thing. The people in the church in Colossae, do they love one another? And Paul, he's checking out. He's got his apostolic checklist. He's making sure it's all good. And Epaphras says, oh, yeah, yes, one of the biggest changes, that selfish community, everyone out for themselves. But in the church, people are learning to love and serve each other. They put themselves out for one another. Oh, yes, says Paul. Yeah, good, big tick. Fantastic. That's good. But tell me one more thing, Epaphras. That the church in Colossae, the people, have they got a sense of a genuine future hope? And Epaphras says, Oh yeah, people are motivated. They know that Jesus has promised them resurrection, eternal life with God. So even when persecution comes in, they stand strong. They've got hope. They know that Jesus is coming back. And Paul would say, you know, Epaphras, that's great news. Faith, love, and hope. It seems the gospel is genuinely bearing fruit in Colossae. That's how it should be. And then Epaphras says, but there are problems, Paul. There are some serious problems in the church. I need to be there. I'm stuck here in prison and there's things going on in the church and I need to get there. And people are coming in with false teaching and I'm starting to panic about it. And Paul says, look, Epaphras, there's always problems in the church. There's always problems, every church. I mean, you know, you should hear about Corinth. I'll tell you about it later if you like. But you know, tell me and Timothy about the problems. Maybe we can help. We can't visit, but I can always write a letter to them. I'm good at writing letters. Tell me what's going on and I'll write to them. Colossians 1 verse 1 to 8, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you, peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before, in the word of truth, the gospel, which came to you. And indeed, in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing, just as it is among you, since the day you understood it, and heard it, and understood the grace of God in truth. You learned it from Epaphras. He's our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister on your behalf. He's now made known to us your love in the Spirit. Can you see it? You see how this hangs to you? This is Colossians. Don't you understand this? Understand where this is coming from. We need to be, like the Colossian church, a community marked out by faith, love, and hope, and all of it centered on Jesus. Faith is a gift of God. Faith in Jesus, the basis of our salvation. Our Jesus-centered faith leads on to love for Christian brothers and sisters because we're one in Jesus. We belong to each other. It's not based on feelings, but a decision, love in words and in actions, with Jesus as our great example of the one who laid down his life for us. And then we've got what motivates us to keep going, even when things are tough, is hope. Jesus gave us great promises which will be fulfilled, and hope motivates us to continue. So I asked this question up front, am I really a Christian? Have you ever wondered? Well, let me just remind you what the passage actually says. It points us to three things. Number one, am I a Christian? Well, do you have faith in Jesus? Ask yourself that. Have I got faith in Jesus? Do I believe he died for me and rose again? Will I live and confess Jesus as Lord of my life? Yeah? Lord of my life, Jesus. Am I a Christian? Because that's where it begins. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You've all heard that before. All right? Something has to fundamentally change. Have you got faith in Jesus that you're starting to live out in your life? It changes you. If not, you could even be a church member, but not really have given your life to Jesus. And I encourage you, if you haven't, do it today. Am I really a Christian? Well, do you have love for your brothers and sisters in the church? Ask yourself that question. I don't mean mushy feelings. I mean, are you prepared to make a decision to show love to others by your words and your actions, even when it's not deserved? That's mercy, isn't it, eh? Jesus-centered faith calls us towards love for others to demonstrate the love Jesus had for us. And it follows on. Do I have a sense of hope for the future? I don't mean that you'll get that promotion. You might or might not. I don't really care. I don't mean that you'll have that child, find that husband or wife. I don't know. I don't know. You might get healed. You might not. I don't know. But I do know that we have hope that goes beyond this life, sure and certain, an anchor for our soul, anchored in heaven, that Jesus Christ has already died, has already been resurrected, has already gone through the heavens. And if we belong to Jesus, we've been baptized into him, then we will share in a resurrection like his. The Bible declares it as truth. He's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his bride. Eternal life, resurrection life, life with God. Jesus-centered faith gives a hope for the future that motivates us to keep going. Ask yourselves these questions. And if they're not in place in your life, why don't you ask Jesus to be your saviour right now today? You could have been coming to this church for 8 years. You couldn't have been coming any longer because it hasn't been here any longer. You could have been coming to church for 40 years, 50 years. And maybe you've never truly given your life to Jesus, Lord of your life. And then we love one another because Jesus is head over the church. And then we've got hope because Jesus is Lord over all the universe. He's coming back. It's all centered in him. Have you given your life to Jesus? If not, why don't you put your faith in him today? These are the hallmarks of the Christian life. Faith, hope, love, or faith, love, hope. Do you know, this is one of several passages where Paul mentions this great combination of three. It's not, this isn't the only place. And how do we know which one of them is the greatest? Which one is the greatest? Love. Yeah, love's the greatest. How do we know love is the greatest? 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. These three remain, faith, hope, love. The greatest is love, says Paul. Faith, why is it the greatest? I'll tell you why. Faith is God's gift to us, and it saves us, and it's really important. Hope is God's future gifts to us. Do you get that? Faith is God's gift now, we believe. Hope is God's future gifts, promised but not yet received, and that motivates us. But love is most important, because that's what we can do to demonstrate to others in action what God has done in us. Does that make sense? Faith is a gift to us. Hope is future gifts. We've got confidence and it motivates us. But love I can put in practice today. So I want to challenge the Christians in the room today. What action can you take to demonstrate your love for your brothers and sisters in the church? What can you do? What will you do? When are you going to do it? Be practical. I want to pray. I want to invite you, if you've never given your life to Christ, to do it right now. If you've never really made Jesus Lord, you might be sitting there and you suddenly realise, I've never done this. Oh goodness, I've come to church, I've sung the songs, but I've never made Jesus Lord. I haven't been living a life of faith. I'm not loving my brothers and sisters in the church. I've got no sense of hope for the future. In fact, I'm just terrified. Give your life to Jesus right now and enter into the faith, hope and love he's got for you. Bow your heads, I'm going to pray. Is that all right? Can we, if you don't mind, if you're willing, if you don't mind, just bow your heads, close your eyes. If you want to pray with me, here's your moment. Lord Jesus, we want to live lives that are centered, absolutely centered on you. Lord, I pray that you would come right now and meet with us this morning. Lord, we want to be a Jesus-centered church. Lord, I thank you for faith that saves us. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross, that you paid the price for sin, and that you rose to life again and are coming back again. And that if we put faith in you, you'll forgive us. And that we will receive everything you've promised, eternal life, resurrection. Jesus, right now this morning, I give my life to you. I want to say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. I pray, Jesus, you would also be head over this church. You'd help us to live lives of love for one another. Lord, help me to grasp the future hope you've got for me. I surrender to you today. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Your eyes closed. Listen, I'm serious. If anyone's done real business with God this morning, and really submitted their life to Christ for the first time, now you're thinking, that's it, that's what I want, I really want that. And this is that significant moment for you. Would you put your hand up for me? I just want to look around, I want to see if there's anybody. Thank you. Anybody else? I don't want to miss this moment. Cool, okay. God knows, that's brilliant. Put your hands down. God knows the business done in people's hearts this morning. I think that's fantastic.